I suppose we ought to be accustomed by now to the roller coaster nature of this series. Our previous studies have included some scintillating heights. You think of Jacob's dream at Bethel in chapter 28 and the heartwarming nature of that particular incident. But then, of course, our studies these previous weeks have also included some depressing depths. You think of the tensions, for instance, within Jacob's family in the first half of chapter 30, and the profoundly unsavory nature of that. And so, as I say, it's been very much an up and down kind of series, this study of the life of Jacob. But even by previous standards, tonight's long passage is a particularly mixed bag of various highs and lows, mountain tops and valley bottoms, bright sunshine and dark clouds. And such, indeed, is that the case, to such an extent, that I've decided to divide our study this evening into three sections. First of all, the good. Secondly, the bad. And thirdly, the ugly. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And so, first of all then, this evening, let's notice the good in this passage. The good. Because chapter 33, at least, does make really quite happy reading. It's the passage, as we mentioned earlier on, in which Jacob and Esau finally are reunited. They finally have this encounter that we've been kind of building up to for so long. And wonderfully, it doesn't prove to be the unseemly renewal of hostilities, which Jacob, you remember, had feared that it might well be when he heard that Esau was coming out with 400 men. Wonderfully, it proves instead to be a very moving scene, a very moving reconciliation between these two brothers, the restoration of fraternal relations after 20 sad years of estrangement. And I just want to draw to your attention two or three details. First of all, notice Jacob's intriguing comment in verse 10. We saw last time in chapter 32 that Jacob, you remember, had painstakingly prepared a gift to send before him to his brother Esau, a gift of all kinds of different livestock. But we read now in verse 9 of chapter 33 that Esau was very reluctant to accept this gift. He says, doesn't he, that I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. But Jacob won't have any of that. Then he responds in verse 10, no, please, if I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God now that you have received me favorably. What does he mean by this enigmatic comment? Well, I think the point is this. Jacob knew that what he had done those 20 years earlier in stealing his brother's blessing and in callously exploiting and deceiving his aging father Isaac, Jacob knew that what he had done back then wasn't simply an offense against Esau and against Isaac. He knew that supremely it was an offense against God himself. In a word, Jacob knew that he had sinned. But of course, God had forgiven Jacob for that sin that he had committed back then. And to a degree at least, Jacob must have known that. He must have known, to a degree at least, that God had forgiven him for what he had done back then. At least four times in these intervening 20 years, God had spoken directly to Jacob. And although he had never explicitly said to Jacob, you're forgiven for the sin that you committed back then, when you deceived Isaac and you robbed Esau. Although he never said that explicitly, it must have been evident from the gracious tone that he adopted in all his words to Jacob. It must have been evident that he had indeed done that. He had indeed forgiven Jacob for what he had done. So as I say, to a degree, Jacob knew that God had forgiven him. But I'm sure that, like all of us, Jacob struggled at times to appreciate what that really meant. I'm sure that, like all of us, Jacob harbored at times the idea of a reluctant, begrudging God who had forgiven him, yes, but had done so sparingly and cautiously and conditionally. I'm sure that it was against that backdrop somewhat that Jacob arrives here at chapter 33 and his encounter with Esau. And it's as if, you see, that moment when he catches sight of the face of his brother, that moment that he looks into Esau's face and he sees welcome and acceptance written into Esau's eyes. And he sees welcome and acceptance written in Esau's smile. And he sees welcome and acceptance written in every muscle on Esau's face. It's as if suddenly the penny drops in Jacob's mind. And he thinks, wow. Wow, this is what forgiveness really means. This is what forgiveness really looks like. This is what I have received from God. If I could look now into the face of God, this is what I would see. Not a trace of a grudge, not a trace of unwillingness and reluctance, but this same unreserved welcome and acceptance that I see now etched across the face of my brother Esau. And although it's only the face that he mentions in verse 10, I'm sure that Jacob drew the same conclusions from all Esau's other body language. So that when he sees in verse 4 Esau running to him, and he feels Esau embracing him, and he feels Esau kissing him again, he thought to himself, wow, wow, this is what forgiveness means. This is what forgiveness looks like. This is what I have received from God. If I could look now at God, this is what I would see. A God running to me, a God embracing me, a God kissing me, no less. Which is why, of course, several centuries later, when in Luke chapter 15, Jesus was wanting to portray the forgiveness that God shows to his rebel children, he borrowed verbatim the language of verse 4 here, the language of running and embracing and kissing. And so do you see what I'm saying? That Esau's unreserved forgiveness of Jacob for what he had done to him enabled Jacob to have a clearer picture of what divine forgiveness is all about. As he saw that face so radiant, so beaming, so welcoming, he suddenly realized, yes, that's the way God relates to me also. Not grudging, not reluctant, but similarly, indeed more so, welcoming and accepting and forgiving. And I suppose it challenges us this evening, doesn't it? In the way that we forgive those who wrong us, do we enable those people to get a clearer picture of God's forgiveness? That's what Esau was doing here. I mean, we all know Esau was generally a miserable figure. He's not noted for his good moments. He's not noted for being a great man. And yet, let's give him credit where it is due. Here we see him in his finest hour, showing such unreserved forgiveness to the man who had stolen his blessing from him 20 years earlier. And in doing so, he was providing for Jacob a visual aid of what divine forgiveness is all about. Do we do that in the way that we forgive those who wrong us? Do we forgive people grudgingly and reluctantly and unwillingly? In which case we're proclaiming a lie about God. Or do we forgive people with such an extravagance, with such a recklessness almost, that it's the nearest thing they will ever see to the running, embracing, kissing God of Luke chapter 15. That's the first thing to notice in this connection, the good. But the second thing to notice just really picks up on something I mentioned a moment ago. Esau, as I said, was generally a pretty miserable figure. He wasn't the seed of the woman. He wasn't an heir of the promises. He was a godless man who lived his life outside the sphere of God's electing grace. He was the reject brother. He was the one of whom God can say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He was a covenant breaker who failed to embrace the faith of his fathers and forefathers. And yet, as we've said, here we see him acting with such nobility. Here we see him acting with such integrity. Here we see him rising to the occasion and showing this wonderful exemplary forgiveness to his estranged brother, Jacob. And that is a paradox, isn't it, which you and I encounter constantly in this world of ours. You think, for instance, of those firemen in New York on September the 11th, 2001, who were willing so unhesitatingly to go into those burning tower blocks to save the lives of others when they must have known that there was a very strong chance they wouldn't themselves emerge alive. Such sacrifice, such nobility. Some of those firemen, I'm sure, were Christians. Many of them, I'm sure, were not. Or you think of people you know in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces. People who would give you the very shirt off their back if you needed it. They're so generous, so giving, and yet they're not Christians. People who will watch a documentary about starving children in Africa and they'll weep, and in absolute sincerity, they'll go and they'll write a substantial check and they'll send it off to the appropriate charity because of their compassion. And yet they're not believers in Jesus Christ. People who will remain faithful to their marriage partners for decade after decade after decade until death do them part. Even though they would never so much as acknowledge for a moment that marriage is an institution from Almighty God. And it raises the question, doesn't it? How do we account for this phenomenon? How do we explain the Esau conundrum? Men and women in this world with no faith in Jesus Christ, with no knowledge of the true God, and yet performing at times the most wonderful deeds, the most exemplary acts. How do we explain that? Well, the answer is God's grace, isn't it? God's grace on the one hand, restraining and curbing the working of sin in the lives of unbelievers so that it doesn't grow necessarily to its full extent, so that people don't become the monsters which on the face of things you would have thought they would become. And his grace, on the other hand, planting in the hearts of unbelievers the impulses to act in generosity and in kindness and in compassion and in self-sacrifice. This twin-pronged grace of God, that's the answer, that's the explanation. And can you imagine if God should cease to exercise his grace in that way? Can you imagine the living hell that this world would become It would become a place in which there would be no difference between the New York firemen on the ground and the men who were flying the planes into the buildings in the first place. All would be equally bent on murder and destruction. It would be the most hellish, desperate, terrible place to live in. But because of God's grace restraining sin and planting noble desires in people, this world is tolerable and bearable and a place in which we can, to some extent, enjoy our lives. I don't think we thank God as much as we ought for His grace in this particular sense. I don't think we praise Him enough that every Esau has his Genesis 33 moments, his moments of dignity and nobility and integrity. That's the second thing to notice in this connection. The third thing to notice in this connection, our first heading, the good, doesn't actually have anything to do with this encounter between Jacob and Esau. It comes after that. I just want to draw your attention to verse 18 and what the narrator says there. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan. And it's told in such a matter-of-fact way, isn't it, that you could almost miss the hugeness of that, the momentousness of that. He arrived in Canaan. After 20 years as an exile, he arrived finally in Canaan. And what you've got to remember, of course, is that this is part of something bigger than simply the life story of Jacob. This is part of God fulfilling that promise that we have noted before, which he first articulated to Abraham back in chapter 12. To your offspring I will give this land, i.e. the land of Canaan. And what you've got to remember too is that that itself, that promise in chapter 12, was part of something even bigger. Namely, God overturning what had happened in Genesis chapter 3. God overturning that event which we generally label the fall. There in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, you remember, having eaten the forbidden fruit, they were removed, weren't they, from Eden. They were expelled from their place, from their territory, from their habitat. But there you see in chapter 12, in the promise of the land of Canaan to Abraham and his offspring, God was effectively saying, look, I'm committing myself to giving you back a place of your own, to giving you back a territory of your own, to giving you back a habitat of your own in which to dwell. And so you see, every time throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we come across Israel regaining the land of Canaan, whether it's after the Exodus, or whether it's after the exile in Babylon much later on, or whether it's here in chapter 33, and the original man, Israel, regaining possession of the land of Canaan here in verse 18. We're being reminded by the Holy Spirit of God's commitment to rehouse his people in a place of their own. We've been reminded of God's commitment to rehouse his people in a place of their own. And then, of course, when we come to the New Testament, we discover, don't we, that in actual fact, Canaan was never really designed to be that place in which God was going to rehouse his people. Canaan, like so many things in the Old Testament, was just a picture. It was just a visual aid, if you like, of something much bigger, a much bigger place, a much better place, a much grander place where God ultimately is going to rehouse his people. Namely, what the Bible often calls the new heavens and the new earth. On that final day when God will usher all his redeemed people into nothing less than a new universe itself. And so I'm saying then that as we see Jacob here in verse 18, arriving in Canaan, entering the land of promise, we're seeing a little foreshadowing of that greater day that still awaits us all, when we shall all, as the redeemed people of God, enter into the ultimate place where God has lined up for us, the new heavens and the new earth, that beautiful new universe in all its glory and in all its delights. It should thrill our hearts to see Jacob arriving back in Canaan. So that's our first heading, the good. Secondly, the bad. Because here in chapter 33, it's not all good. It's not all happy reading. And I just want to really draw your attention to two things. First of all, Jacob's dishonesty. Jacob's dishonesty. Because we read in verse 12, Esau saying to Jacob, "Let us be on our way, I'll accompany you." And it seems, therefore, that Esau is kind of assuming here that Jacob is going to come with him to his place, to Sire, the land of Sire, where Esau has his residence. Esau seems to be assuming that Jacob is going to come and stop with him there. And of course, that presents a great problem to Jacob, because God has promised him the land of Canaan. And it's to the land of Canaan that God has commanded him to return. And Sire wasn't in the land of Canaan. Sire was outside of Canaan. And this is a problem for Jacob. Because as we've seen in these past weeks, he's already spent 20 frustrating years outside of Canaan trying to get back. And there's the great danger now that on the very, very brink of entering into Canaan, he's going to again be ensnared and he's going to have to go off to Sire with his brother and settle there. And so it's a critical moment. And to be fair to Jacob, he senses that. He recognizes that. And he is determined that he's not going to be ensnared again. He's not going to go with his brother Esau to Sire. And that, as I say, is good, and we must recognize that. But what isn't so good is the way in which Jacob gets himself out of this situation. Rather than being open and upfront about this and saying to Esau, "Look, God has given me the land of Canaan. God has promised me that land. God has told me to go there. I can't go with you, Esau." Rather than being honest and open and upfront about this, he comes out with this lame, pathetic excuse, doesn't he, in verses 13 and 14, that the children are tender, the ewes and cows are nursing their young. "I can't go very fast. Look, you just go on ahead. And I'll join you in Sire." He gives Esau the definite impression he's going to come and join him in Sire. "But look, I'll go at my own pace. You go on ahead." Whereas really, of course, he had no intention at all of following Esau to Sire. He was going to go off to Canaan. And I suppose if this teaches us anything, it's another lesson in that area we were thinking about on Wednesday night, those of us who were here. The matter of mortification, the matter of putting to death our sins, our besetting sins. Because Jacob, as we have seen so many times, it's in his nature to be a deceiver. It's in his nature to be dishonest. And yet, over these past 20 years, through the struggles that he's been through with Esau and with Laban, he's improved. We saw that last week. He's become a better man. He's become a better character, and it's in recognition of that that God has changed his name from Jacob, which meant deceiver, to Israel. And yet here he is now, and there's still a bit of the old Jacob in him. There's still a bit of the old dishonesty in him. There's still a bit of the old deception in him. It's not all eradicated yet. Yes, he's a better man, but he's not a perfect man yet. And still, in this moment of being in a bit of hot water, not really knowing how to get out of this situation, he resorts to a bit of deception and a bit of dishonesty. And it reminds us we can never rest on our laurels when it comes to putting our sins to death. We can never come to a point where we can tick off a sin and say, "I've dealt with that one, that's not a problem to me anymore." Because sin is more devious than that. It may go underground for a while, but it'll emerge again. And it'll try to ensnare us again. And Jacob found himself ensnared again by his native deception and dishonesty here. And we must be very wary. We must never relax ourselves and say, "I don't need to bother about that particular sin anymore. I can forget about that." We must always be on our guard until the very day that we die against those besetting sins of ours. So there's Jacob's dishonesty, but secondly, Jacob's delay. Because we read, don't we, in verse 18, that Jacob came from Paddan Aram and he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. Now, at first sight, that seems very innocent. We've already seen this is brilliant. He's arrived back in Canaan. But in actual fact, there's something quite ominous about him setting up his tents, camping at Shechem. Why? Well, remember what Jacob had vowed to God that he was going to do. Do you remember back in chapter 28 at Bethel? He had vowed to God that once God had prospered him, and once God had brought him back to the land of Canaan, what was he going to do? He was going to go to Bethel, and he was going to worship God at Bethel, and he was going to offer God a tenth of all the possessions God had prospered him with. That's what he had vowed to God he was going to do. And yet here he is now, and he's arrived back in Canaan, but he's not making a beeline for Bethel. Instead, he's setting up his camp at Shechem, and you might say, well, isn't he just kind of camping there for the night on the way to Bethel? Well, no, he's not. It becomes very clear in the ensuing chapter that his children are growing up. He's obviously there for quite a considerable spell of time. He's been delayed. He's been distracted. He's been diverted from where he was supposed to be going. And why? Why has he been diverted? Why has he allowed himself to be delayed at Shechem? Well, I think he's wanting to make a go of a bit of business and establishing himself. Look at what he does in verse 19. He buys a bit of land, doesn't he, from the locals. He wants to become a bit of a businessman, to enter into a few ventures, a few enterprises, a few business initiatives. He's been distracted, I think, and diverted by the very possessions which he had promised back in chapter 28 he was going to give to God. And that's a lesson for us, isn't it? It's easy to make great promises to God about what we'll do with our possessions when we haven't got them. But once he has them, those very possessions seem to somewhat cloud his judgment and somewhat distract and divert him from what he should have been doing. Materialism is very subtle, isn't it? The grip of things, of money, of possessions, it's very subtle. And it just insidiously and gradually creeps in on us and changes our priorities. Hannah often talks in a joking way about how when she was younger, she couldn't understand why her mum always went on about curtains and why she was so interested in the colour of the curtains in the house and why this was so important. She thought curtains were utterly irrelevant. And yet now that we've got our own house, she realises that curtains are actually quite important. And you see the point that our perspectives can easily change, our priorities can easily change as our lives move into different phases and different stages. And that's what's happening with Jacob here. As a penniless wanderer, so obviously dependent upon God at Bethel, he was full of commitment. But now that he's got plenty of stuff, now that he's got a camp, now that he's got possessions, he's got flocks and everything, his priorities have changed a bit. And yes, he'll go to Bethel still, but further down the line, that's not quite so important. Just now, we must be careful about the subtle and insidious effect of material things. So we've seen the good and we've seen the bad, but thirdly and finally and briefly, the ugly. Because chapter 34 is pretty ugly, isn't it? It's, I suppose, one of the ugliest passages in some ways in Genesis, I think. This, although there's some stiff competition, I guess, but it is a very unsavory narrative of this rape and the ensuing massacre in the city of Shechem. And why is it there? Why, after we've got to this kind of climax, it seems, of Jacob arriving in Canaan, why suddenly are we propelled into the throes of this grim passage here? Well, I think the answer is to just give us a further exposure to the weakness of this man, Jacob. I think it's there to show us another warning of how weak we are as pilgrims on the way to Emmanuel's land, It's there to show us another shameful episode in this man's life. Not that we should glory in it or relish reading of a man's shameful episodes, but that we should be warned by it and should take from it the relevant and appropriate lessons. Now you might be thinking to yourself, well, hang on a minute, aren't you being a bit harsh on Jacob here? Surely this isn't a shameful episode in Jacob's life. It's a shameful episode in his son's life. Surely the villains in this passage are his two sons, Simeon and Levi. They're the ones, surely, who come out of this badly. They're the ones who go and massacre an entire city. Surely it's exposing them. It's not exposing Jacob. He actually hardly appears in the passage. Surely we're being a bit harsh on Jacob. But I think in actual fact, it's the very point that he hardly appears in the passage that is the problem. And it's in that detail that the narrator is exposing Jacob to us. He's exposing Jacob here, I think, as a very weak and a very passive individual. A man who was scared and frightened to stand up for what he should have stood up for. A man who shrunk away when he should have stood bold and tall. He's exposing Jacob as pathetically and woefully weak. Here's his daughter raped. And yet all we read in verse 5 is that when Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, he kept quiet about it until they came home. He just kept quiet about it. He just almost swept it under the carpet. He just shrugged it off. He showed, as I say, a reprehensible weakness in the face of this atrocity that had taken place. And then as we close, I just want to quickly ask why. Why did Jacob react like this? Why did he react so weakly to this atrocity that had taken place, the rape of his daughter? Well, I want to just give three reasons. First of all, because I think he was a bad parent. He was a bad parent. The detail we're told of in the very first verse of the chapter is very telling, and it's there for a reason. Now, Dinah, the daughter Leah had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. Why does the narrator tell us that? Well, he's giving us a reason why Jacob was so indifferent to what happened here. Because it was the daughter Leah had borne to him, and Jacob didn't love Leah. He didn't care much for Leah. Leah wasn't the wife that he had set his affections upon. And he didn't care much for Leah's children. He didn't care much for Dinah. He didn't really love her. He didn't feel that paternal affection for her, really. And when he heard the news that she had been raped, he wasn't really all that bothered. And it's a very simple point, but it's a challenge to us all as parents that we should love our children. God loves his son. God was a father who repeatedly reassured his son, "This is my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." And we, if we are like our God, should love our children. Jacob was a bad parent. But then secondly, Jacob had a low view of sin. Jacob, I think, had probably acclimatized to his environment, to Shechem. He was living near Shechem and he'd become like a Shechemite in his values. In verse 7, we have Simeon and Levi saying that this is a disgraceful thing that should not be done. And yet there's nothing of that reaction in Jacob. He didn't seem to see it as a disgraceful thing. He didn't seem to see it as an atrocity. Probably living near Shechem, he heard of rapes happening all the time. He heard of women being attacked and violated all the time. It was the kind of thing that Shechemites did. It was the kind of thing pagans, godless pagans did. And he'd become acclimatized to that. And he didn't feel in the deepest recesses of his heart horror when he heard of this kind of behavior taking place. He just shrugged it off. Another rape happened in Shechem. And again, we must be very careful that we do not become acclimatized to the values of our society around us, so that we're not so much shocked today by the things that would have shocked us 10 years ago. because we're more exposed to it now, and we've just become used to it, and we've become less sensitive to the horror and the ugliness of sin. We must be very careful that we don't acclimatize to the values of our society around us. So he was a bad parent and he had a low view of sin. But then finally, self-interest. Self-interest. Look at verse 30, where he says to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." In other words, Jacob is saying, look, it would cost too much to do what you did. It would have cost me too much. And he's worried, in fact, that it has cost him much, what his sons have done. Jacob wanted to shrug it off and put it under the carpet because he didn't want the consequences of standing up against this atrocity that had taken place. He didn't want to go and face the Shechemites and accuse them of what they'd done. He didn't want confrontation because he knew that if he went to the Shechemites and said, "What have you done, raping my daughter?" then it would cause all kinds of problems for him. He wanted a quiet life. He wasn't up for the battle. He wasn't going to stand up for his daughter when she'd been raped if that meant that his life was going to be in danger as a result. And again, isn't that such a pertinent lesson for us all? Living in a society in which we're surrounded by atrocities and things which offend God and displease God. And it's so much easier just to downplay them and to sweep them under the carpet. Because if we stand up and say, look, this is wrong, God hates this, it'll bring an awful lot of bother and trouble to us. If we stand up against all the fetuses that have been aborted all the time, if we stand up against euthanasia, if we stand up against the evils of child trafficking, if we stand up against the economic oppression of workers in China, if we stand up against the evils in this world which God hates, then we'll be targeted. And it'll bring bother and problems to us. And it's much easier just to say, well, we'll just keep quiet about them. But as God's people, we should be standing up against these things. Simeon and Levi, yes, of course, they reacted in an over-the-top way. But they at least saw what the Shechemites had done as a disgraceful thing. They at least saw it through God's eyes. They at least say at the end, should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? They saw it as something disgusting. They saw it as something that they couldn't keep quiet about. All right, they shouldn't have gone and massacred the whole city, but they knew that this was something they couldn't just brush off as a light thing, as a small thing. They knew that it had to be stood up against. And in that, they shamed their father Jacob, who wouldn't stand up against it. Let's pray with all our hearts that God will keep us from being so weak and so desiring of a quiet life that we won't stand up for the things that he is interested in. And we're going to sing in a moment, "Who is on the Lord's Side?" That great battle cry of a hymn. And let's pray that God will make us men and women who are up for the battle in a way that Jacob was not. Amen. Let's sing then, 765, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King?"